Good morning, and thank you all very much for a very kind gesture. Last Sunday, when Kayla and I got home, I just looked at her and said, "I love this church," and she just smiled back and said, "Yeah, me too." So it is truly a joy to serve here with you. I feel very blessed that God brought us here. So let's pray. God, you have created all things. And Lord, God, we thank you that you have brought all of us here, that you have gathered us here together to worship, and God, to look at your word. And God, I pray that as we do, God, you would help me to get out of the way, and that your word would just go forth, that it would convict us, that it would encourage us, and God, that we just may see your glory in it. Lord, I pray that through it we may be more like your Son, our Lord Jesus. It is in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, when I was in high school, I took an elective for two semesters on AutoCAD, which is a software where you draw technical drawings and plans. And most of our projects were drawing house plans, and it was fun. I learned a lot in it. And one of the best things about that class was our teacher, Mr. Brazil. He was funny. He liked to crack jokes and make fun of people, and I loved to laugh, and so it just was a good fit. One of the things Mr. Brazil was famous for was making you feel very anxious about upcoming tests. He built them up to make you think that they were going to be really difficult, and then they always turned out to be so easy. But he seemed to actually enjoy the emotional torture. He would say things like, "Class, tomorrow there will be a test, and there will be more than 10 questions, but fewer than 100 questions. And there will be a combination of trick, false, and multiple guess." And we would all just laugh and roll our eyes at it. But you know, tests throughout school serve the purpose of evaluating what we have learned as students. They serve the purpose of letting the teacher know if they have transferred the right information and it has been communicated and received effectively. And it lets students know if they have studied and prepared and learned effectively. And so in our recent chapters in Exodus, we have seen God perform the greatest rescue mission in human history up to this point. He saved his people through the judgment of their oppressors. And time again, he has displayed his power, his care, and his protection for his people. And we saw 2 weeks ago in 15:21 that his people respond in praise. His people respond in worship, praising God based upon their relationship with him and because of his person and his power. And now, God is going to put them to the test. They can sing the song, but can they now walk the walk? They praise God after they see all the dead Egyptians washing up on the shore of the Red Sea. But how will they respond when they get thirsty? Or how will they respond when they get hungry? It's easy to sing praises on the mountaintop like we just have. It is more difficult to sing in the barren wilderness. Will they trust him, or will they grumble against him? Will they wish they were dead, or will they press forward in obedience, knowing that they don't know everything? Well, what would you do? Or better, what do you do? You know, I know me, and I can easily get discouraged, down in the dumps, grumbling about how circumstances could be better in whichever way. You know, the path from worshiping the God of glory to grumbling to the God of glory is a steep and slippery slope. It is steep and slippery for all of us. But what is so wonderful, what is so great about our God is that He gives grace to the grumbling. He gives grace to the grumbling. If you wanted to give this message a title, that would be it. Grace to the grumbling. It's stunning, and it just jumps off the pages of this text. It's fantastic. The God of glory gives grace to the grumbling. That was true for Israel in the wilderness. It is true for you as well. So our text this morning is rather long, but it is so good. Stretching from 15:22 all the way to 17:7. Exodus 15:22 to 17:7. And the thread that holds this whole unit together is the idea of testing. We're going to see three tests in this text. In test 1 and 2, God is said to be testing the Israelites. In test 3, the Israelites test God. And that's where things really get interesting. But you know, we can all be thankful that God does not test us in the same emotionally torturous way Mr. Brazil tested us as his students. You know, he used his funny antics to scare us into studying, and then we were all blown away at how easy the test was. He knew what he was doing. But the testing of God is not exactly humorous. It's not exactly easy. And oftentimes, it is not something that can be studied or prepared for. Rather, the seasons of testing from God are seasons that God must be trusted through. And so, with that, let's look at test 1. We see the first test of Israel in 15:22 to 27. Keep in mind, these people have just witnessed the waters of the Red Sea be as walls on their left and walls on their right, and they walked through on dry land. And they witnessed the same waters crash down upon the Egyptian army in pursuit of them. And then they sing, "The horse and rider he, God, has cast into the sea." And so, now in 15:22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now just jump down to 15:27. We read, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped beside the waters." They go from a barren wilderness to a desert paradise. It's probably a reward for them acing the test, right? Wrong. God shows grace to the grumbling. Check this out. They're 3 days into their journey through the wilderness. They found no water. Then, as we see, they came to a place named Marah. But they couldn't drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. That's what Marah means, bitter. And in 24... look at this, the people grumble. They ask Moses, "What shall we drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. See, God transformed the bitter waters of Marah into sweet, drinkable water for his grumbling people. Chapter 14, God caused the waters of the Red Sea to be split by Moses stretching out his staff. That ended in a bitter destruction for God's enemies. Here, Moses throws a tree into the bitter waters of Marah, and they become sweet. It's fascinating. So God is a God who judges righteously. And he is also a God who heals, restores, and redeems graciously. It is both fascinating and convicting that as the Israelites were leaving Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. It was said that they would, and they did. They carried out all the gold, silver, and clothing they could carry. But as our entire text is going to show us, in their hearts, they are also carrying out with them a little emotional baggage, to say the least. See, they have been liberated and set free physically, but their hearts have not quite caught up to their feet. Now, bringing it home for the Christian, we have been given the righteousness of Jesus through faith in him. From a positional perspective, we are righteous before God because of Jesus. But unfortunately, that does not mean that we get to leave the baggage and consequences of our previous bondage to sin behind us. The effects and consequences of our past and present battle with sin will continue throughout our Christian life as we battle and put to death sin by the means now available to us. But the God who graciously redeemed Israel, graciously redeemed and currently and actively restores us as well. Look at what God told the Israelites at the end of 26, the very end of 26. He says, "I, the Lord, am your healer." They needed it, and so do we. See, in the same way that they needed and we currently need to be tested. In the middle of 25, the Lord made a statute and regulation and explicitly tested them. In 26, and he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Here in this verse, it's interesting. There's this coupling of hearing and doing two times. Listening and action. Instruction and obedience. We see, if you give earnest heed, and then do what is right in his sight, and then again, give ear to his commandments, and then keep all his statutes. See, God desires their ears and their actions. Now, if you remember the song that Moses and Israel sang, they embraced their relationship with the God of their fathers. They said, "This is my God, and I will praise him," they said. See, there's now a new authority and a new master over them. It's no longer Pharaoh, but it is the one true God of the universe. See, they are now liberated to obey and liberated to follow him. And God's telling them the way to avoid the judgment Israel experience is to heed and listen to him and do what he says. And if they do, middle of 26, "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians." And the reason, "For I am your healer." It's amazing as you just step back and look back at what we've seen, that God used the waters of the Red Sea to demonstrate his wrathful judgment upon the oppressors of his people. He uses the waters of bitterness to demonstrate his healing and restorative power used on behalf of his people. And then they came to Elam. where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. And they camped beside the waters. They go from wandering around in the desert with no water for 3 days to pitching their tents right beside streams of water, surrounded by abundance. There is, in fact, grace to the grumbling. The second test comes in chapter 16. And it is in yet another wilderness. They resume their journey after their pit stop in the paradise of Elim. And again, we see grumbling from the recipients of grace. In verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Look at what they say, verse 3. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat beside pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, this is amazing, but it is convicting. And this is not the first time they have said something like this. They said something very similar right before God parted the Red Sea. But in no time, that incredible act of salvation seems to have faded from their memory. See, from their perspective, it would be better to be a well-fed slave than be a tested son. See, they seem to be blind to what they have in their relationship to the one true God. They are blind to how he restored the waters of Marah to be sweet. They are blind to how he brought them to enjoy the paradise of Elim when they previously had no water. And now they accuse Moses and Aaron of trying to kill them with hunger by bringing them out in the middle of nowhere. Now, most of us are not wandering around in the desert, being dependent upon God for food, but we can act the exact same way in various points of our life. You know, we could, for example, earnestly pray that God would provide us a spouse. Then we get married and things aren't quite like all the romantic stories we watch and see, so we start grumbling. Or we pray for months, maybe even years, to have a child, and then we grumble at times because they can drive us nuts. Who's joking? Or maybe we desperately want and need a job and then complain because it didn't quite turn out to be as advertised. Or bringing it a little closer to home, maybe we want and pray for the right church. In fact, we want the perfect church. God leads us somewhere where when we find out that it is just full of broken people just like us. And so then we grumble and complain and air our grievances to whoever will lend us their ear. You know, what this text shows us is that there is something about the natural and depraved bent of the human heart that can twist and distort the blessings of God into curses. And at times we think we won't survive. In fact, we would probably rather die than go through it. But thank God, he gives grace to the grumbling. See, we are just like them in our own twisted and warped way. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and all the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction." See, if these people wish for bread to eat, God is going to send it straight down from heaven. Do they deserve it? No. But God is giving grace to the grumbling. In verse 5, they're told to get together double the amount, the daily amount, on the sixth day. And then in verse 6, Moses and Aaron tell the people, "At evening, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." 7. "And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, and the reason he hears your grumblings," catch this, "against the Lord." Wow. See, they think that their groaning and grumbling and complaining to others, specifically to Moses and Aaron, is only them complaining and grumbling to Moses and Aaron. But in fact, God hears their grumblings against the Lord. This is repeated in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 12. See, they have taken the blessings of God and twisted and distorted them into a curse. And God takes their grumblings personally. But God is going to prove, once again, that He, the Lord, is the one who brought them out of Egypt. And they are going to see His glory. How? If they want meat and bread, God is going to provide it. They will get meat in the evening and bread in the morning. It's incredible. To announce it, God has the people come together, gather near. And then at the end of verse 10, we see the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud, in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 12, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." It's amazing here that the glory of the Lord appears to them in the cloud that was meant to guide them. See, the God who guides is the God who extends grace to their grumbling hearts. Now in 13 to 21, we see God provide the quail in the evening, and in the morning the ground is covered in something called manna, which is a little Hebrew phrase translated, "What is it?" And that's exactly what they say in verse 15. What is it? Each person gathered the quantity delegated per person. There was no lack, there was no excess in verse 18. But God yet again provided for His grumbling people. But yet again, when they are tested in verse 19, with not allowing anything to be left over, they in 20 did not listen to Moses and left part of it over until morning. And it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. See, this is trusting God for daily provision at its most basic level. They are not to gather any more than they need, except on the sixth day. And in 23, we see this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow, the seventh day, is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, you should put aside to be kept until morning. And they're given a command, and again, they are tested, being told not to go out and gather on the seventh day, because nothing is going to be there. But some of them did. God says to Moses in 28, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, He gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now this idea of Sabbath will come up again and be explored more as we move along through Exodus. But in this passage, it is viewed as a test, but it is also viewed as a gift of grace. God is testing the Israelites to see if they trust him enough for their extra food not to rot, and that he will do what he said he will do in providing for them. And then in 29, we see the Lord has given you the Sabbath. It's amazing. Imagine being enslaved for 400 years and now being given a gift of a complete day off. You don't have to go gather your food. God took care of that yesterday. You don't have to keep making bricks without straw. You don't have to keep marching through the desert. You don't have to keep fighting to survive. Just rest. See, God gives grace to the grumbling. God also wants them to remember, as is his custom, he wants them to remember his provision and grace to them. They are to take the amount of manna designated for one person for a day, put it in a jar, and keep it before the Lord throughout their generations. They will eat of this provision for the Lord all the way to Canaan. God will rain it down from heaven for the next 40 years. So we've seen God test his people with obedience when they're grumbling from thirst. We've seen him test them when they're grumbling from hunger. Each time, God has given his grumbling people grace that they in no way deserve. Through making bitter water sweet, through camping in the lush oasis of Elim, through providing quail in the evening and bread in the morning. And now, the Israelites are the ones testing God in test three. Look down at the last verse for our text today, 17:7. Let's see how they tested the Lord. We see 17:7, he, Moses, named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, something so drastic happened that Moses named the place where it happened Massah, meaning to quarrel or to fight, and Meribah, meaning to test. And they have the gall to say, is the Lord among us or not? This must have been something extraordinary to make them say such a thing after all that has just happened to them. Look back up at 17:1. Let's see what the deal is. 17:1. Then all the congregations of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. Here it is. And there was no water for them to drink. You really wish this was a joke, but it is not. We see the same thing we saw in chapter 15. 17:2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Based on verse 7, even going to the point of questioning the Lord's presence with them. Think about this. The Lord's glory was just displayed to them in the cloud in 16:10. It's amazing. I don't even really know what to say about it. Just keep reading verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They think God's trying to kill them with hunger, and now they think he's trying to kill them with thirst, and they question his very presence. You know, when you read some of this, you really just kind of want to step back and say, strike those fools down. Maybe they do. Maybe God should inflict them with the diseases he inflicted upon Egypt. Now, as a people, they will reap what they sow eventually, but not until God patiently endures their hard-heartedness time after time. But yet, again, a third time, God extends and gives grace to the grumbling. Moses thinks they're going to kill him now. And look at 5 and 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. See, God gives grace to the grumbling, and this particular case is significant for another reason. The Lord tells Moses in verse 6 to go stand, he will stand before him on the rock at Horeb. This is not the first time they have been standing together on the rock at Horeb. This is the location where God spoke to Moses from the burning bush way back in chapter 3. This is, in fact, where this stage of his life began. See, in a way, Moses has come full circle, but he still has a long way to go. Probably what really got Moses' attention here, this is incredible, is that it's what God said to him on the mountain before he ever left to go back to Egypt to get God's people. God told him in Exodus 3, verse 12, he said, "Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Now they're there, and they will soon be worshiping. God is faithful to his servant Moses. And you know, God is also faithful to us. He made a promise to Moses and he kept it. He also made a promise to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham, and he kept it through the Lord Jesus. He made a promise to Moses later on that a prophet would come who's greater than Moses, and he kept it through Jesus. He also made a promise that David's descendant would come and be the eternal king, and he kept it through Jesus. See, what is particularly incredible and exciting about Jesus as he relates to this text in Exodus is that in everything the people grumbled about or disobeyed, it is satisfied or it is made right in Jesus. Man, the Israelites grumble about water and about being thirsty. If you remember the famous story of Jesus speaking to a woman at a well in John 4, he says this in John 4, 13 and 14 to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Even with this idea of water, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul references the event in our text from Exodus 17, and he says the rock that provided water to the wandering Israelites was Jesus. It's amazing. Try to wrap your mind around that one. And actually, regarding the Sabbath, Jesus responds to the Pharisees who come after him for his disciples picking grain on the Sabbath, and he says to them in Mark 2, 27 and 28, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And we just saw in Exodus 16, 29, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. See, according to Jesus and according to Exodus, the Sabbath was a gift to God's people that was twisted and distorted by their warped hearts. See, Jesus is the one who says things like, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm telling you, the way the Bible fits together and is centered upon and exalts Jesus is absolutely amazing. He really is as amazing as he sounds. But it gets better. Check this out. Yet another time, Jesus connects the events of our text in Exodus to his ministry and how he fulfilled the imagery that was introduced in Exodus. John 6. There's crowds gathered around Jesus questioning him and demanding a sign that they may believe in him. Listen to what he says in John 6, 31 and following. Jesus tells them, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. That is a direct quote from Exodus 16, 4. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. These connections are simply stunning. See, God gives grace to the grumbling, and he still gives grace to the grumbling. All that we grumble about is satisfied in Jesus. He satisfies every desire and burden of our hearts. Every time we fail in obedience to the commands of God, we are able to rest upon the obedience of the Son of God. You know, at the end of the day, if we eat and drink today, we will be thirsty and hungry tomorrow, but not in a spiritual sense, because Jesus is the bread and water of life. See, God graciously provided for his disobedient and grumbling people, those who could not keep from warping and distorting the blessings of God into curses, who had the audacity to say, is the Lord among us or not? May we learn from their disobedience. See, as Christians, we are those who have been given grace upon grace. We depend upon the bread of life, the giver of the water of life, the Lord of the Sabbath. See, he is the one we depend on during the test and trials of life when life feels like a barren desert. We all slip down the slippery and steep slope from worshiping the God of glory to grumbling to the God of glory. But thank God there is, in fact, grace for the grumbling. Let's pray. God, this text exposes areas of our heart that we wish were not there. God, this bent toward twisting and distorting your blessings into curses. God, help us not to be that way. I pray that you would give us all eyes to see the blessings you have given to us and to embrace them and trust them as your blessings. God, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life, water of life, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who invites us to come to him when we are weary and heavy laden, where we may find rest. God, I pray that we would find rest in him. God, that we would find our righteousness in him. And God, that we would follow him in obedience and trust you as we walk through our lives. God, we love you. Ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.